Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 23, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Again, this is God's holy and infallible word. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Today we want to take some time to look at the theme of promise within the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper. We've had the privilege of witnessing membership vows being taken, a baptism of a covenant child, and soon we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it is appropriate for us to consider the role of promises in each of these ordinances. We must consider both sides of promises. Because there are, of course, the promises of God that are being trusted in and are being beheld. But also there are promises that are being made by those who participate in such ordinances. To take membership vows or promises that are made to God, we enter into those promises in light of God's promises to us to be our God and to unite us to a people and to carry us unto the end, to finish a work that he has begun in us. Baptism is a mark of God's promise to receive any who come to him trusting in Christ Jesus. The promise of God is that we have a faith that is able to credit righteousness apart from our obedience because our faith beholds the one who is righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God also includes that we are enabled to have such a trust and a faith because the Holy Spirit gives life to us. Christ cleanses us from our sins. He renews our identity apart from the world. And yet, are we not also making promises to live in light of God's word and to walk with God all our days? The Lord's Supper. And here we have the promises of the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And these promises are represented and sealed and applied to believers. Promises of God are tied to the central or fundamental promise that he makes, found in the covenant of grace. That is, all of these ordinances, whether we're talking about church membership or baptism or the Lord's Supper, our prayers, our psalm singing, our worship, all of it, all of these ordinances are tied to this fundamental promise that we call the covenant of grace. We enter into all kinds of covenants. We just don't really think about it or give much thought to it. Marriage is a covenant. We take military promises. Those are covenants. There are citizenship covenants. Internet covenants is, you know, when you promise to go by the terms or conditions of something, those are actual covenants that you're often clicking without reading. But here we're talking about a divine covenant. A divine covenant. And David Murray defines a divine covenant in this way. A divine covenant is a relationship that is initiated and imposed by God with life or death consequences. And in this covenant that God has initiated and imposed with life and death consequences, we see that in there he promises to maintain this relationship, to preserve this relationship, to guard this relationship. The covenant is often summarized in this, in its promise: "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." One Puritan says this, that the covenant of grace is a bundle of all the promises of God. You can see this promise articulated very simply in Acts chapter 16. When in Acts chapter 16, maybe you remember, Paul and Silas are in prison, and the chains are broken and the doors are opened, and the jailer wakes up from his sleep and he thinks everyone has left and he's about to commit suicide, and Paul stops him. "No, no, wait, we're all still here." And he's so surprised what would cause these men to stay in their jails even though they've been set free. And it caused them to in many ways reflect on his own spiritual life. It's his response to this, these men staying in the jail cells, even though they could have left, is this: "What must I do to be saved?" That does not sound like a phrase that you would probably hear if a jailer found all the cells open and everyone stayed in. But that's what this man is asking. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here is Paul's answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It must have been an act of God to not only open these cells, but also to keep these men in. And so the point is this, is that we have the covenant of grace as the foundation of all promises that God makes to us. And we want to be clear, not only is the covenant of grace God's foundation, but there is a fountain. There is a fountain by which all those promises are delivered to us. God's great promise is not mere blessings or benefits or even salvation itself. God's great promise is not even salvation itself. God's great promise is Christ Himself. When God makes promises, He promises Himself. For He is the one who will deliver every blessing and every benefit and even our salvation. And so that causes us to reflect, even as we reflect upon our promises today, that God does not really need your vows. God doesn't need any offering or present that you bring to Him. God doesn't need your allegiance. Instead, you need God. And you need Him to be who He is so that He will do what He promises. The great thing about making promises in light of who God is that we get to have God for ourselves. We get to understand that we're only able to present ourselves, to serve God, to give our allegiance because He's the one who has enabled us and helped us. He's taking us from a low place and raised us up to be His and to be with Him. And so you need this sermon today, and it'll be a little bit different than normal because we're not going to just walk through one passage. We're going to see many passages tied together in order for us to understand what God would have us to consider today. And that is this, that Christ Himself is the common thread to the gospel ordinances that you see today. Christ is the common thread between taking membership vows and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the hearing of the word preached and your prayers and your praises. Christ is the common thread. Your eyes need to be on Him. He's how you make and maintain your gospel commitments. Well, with that then, we want to consider really three main points and then a point of application. Three main points. And the first one is this. It is by God's grace that we're able to see His promise. There is in every sacrament a special relationship, a sacramental union, we say, between the sign, like water or bread or wine, and the thing signified. That is, there is a connection between the elements and the spiritual reality to which these signs direct our faith. Consider Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. This passage in Colossians chapter 2 speaks to the spiritual reality that is signified in the outward sacraments. Circumcision signifies the need for a spiritual surgery made without hands. We need our hearts to be circumcised. And the language we use for this theologically is we need to be regenerated, born again, born of the Spirit. Baptism also signifies the need for regeneration. And in this way, it talks about, instead of having the hardness of our hearts cut off, it talks about being dead and buried and then resurrected again. Our souls need to be spiritually resurrected unto life. And so both circumcision and baptism point us to the need for regeneration. But more than that, circumcision and baptism point to us the Christ who is able to perform this regenerating work. And therefore, our faith is not put in the elements. Our faith is put in the one who is able to perform such spiritual realities. Christ has instituted signs that are obvious to our senses. We call these sensible signs because they're able to point our faith and your faith to God's promise of life in Christ. Consider, there's bread here. You can hold it. You can tear it. You can eat it. You can swallow it. You can be nourished by it. You can taste it. There is water here, which again, you can see and you can sense. So what is being signified in this meal? Well, the thing that's being signified in this meal is God's covenant of grace. Remember, the foundation of all promises. Here is bread, signifying Christ's body, upon which Jesus took His people's sins and their guilt. And He, by taking and bearing their sins upon Himself, experienced the wrath of God that they deserved. We have here wine, signifying Christ's blood shed for sinners, purchasing them, their remission of sin, their reconciliation with God, their restoration of nature, their resurrection from death to life. But there are many other benefits that are signified as well. Restoration, communion, coming together and sitting around a table, nourishment, glorification. All of these are God saying, I am yours and you are mine. To be clear, the ultimate promise of God is not merely that you will be saved, but that you will be mine and I will be yours. Therefore, the ultimate promise of God is God Himself. I will be yours. And that comes, it culminates in the coming of Christ Jesus. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush His heel. Do you hear the promise in that? And the promise is what? A coming Savior. A victorious Savior. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. The Lord is my portion and my cup, and my cup runs over. Call Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus Himself says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ Himself is the great promise of God. One Puritan says, when a man has God, he has all, for God is blessedness itself. And another, commenting on this, opens up the promises of God in light of God Himself in this way. The promises of God are instrumental in the uniting of Christ and the soul together. God's promises are the warrant by which faith is emboldened to come to Him and to take hold of Him. But the union which faith makes is not between a believer and the promise. God is not uniting you to a promise, rather between a believer and Christ. For the object of faith is not a gospel principle or a gospel proposition, but the person of Christ Himself. Think about what this table tells us about ourselves. I am needy. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm malnourished. I cannot trust in the meal itself then to spiritually save me. I've had many meals. But Christ Himself, who sufficiently meets all my needs, He is the one who I am to come and to take and to eat and to drink and to have life. And so we see in the sacraments the promise of God. And secondly, we also are called to believe God's promise. Believing God's promise. We must not only understand what is being signified, but we also believe the Scriptures concerning Christ and the reality of His redemption for sinners through His perfect obedience and sacrifice. Let me say that again in a different way. We're not just to simply have this knowledge of what this meal means. Okay, so the bread represents His body and the cup represents His blood. All right, I understand that. I can tell you what it means, right? You are called to believe what it means. You're called to believe what is being signified through these signs that God has given. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There's an irony, actually, comparing the Lord's Supper to the first act of rebellion that we did in the garden, that we made in the garden, we committed. Our first sin surrounded eating something that was forbidden to us. And our salvation in Christ is pictured in a shared meal with God. There's some irony in that. We, like our first parents, need more than a picture. We need an explanation of what we are seeing. Faith is to take hold of Christ as He is pictured and proclaimed in the gospel. Could Adam and his wife, could they have naturally understood the character of this fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Could they have understood that it would be an act of rebellion for them to take and eat, that it would kill them? No. They needed to hear God preach to them and to explain to them in warning and commandment to abstain from such fruit. And so we need to hear today, what is signified? What does this mean, the pouring of water upon a head, the eating of bread, the drinking of a cup? We need to hear God in order to believe, in order to have our faith take hold of Christ. It is by faith then that we not only participate in the Lord's Supper, but also by faith the sacraments are sealed to us. They're sealed to us. Again, this is language we use very often. It's found in our confession. It's found in our catechisms. But not always clearly understood. What does it mean that the sacraments are sealed to us by faith? Well, the language of sealing here is, it's a word that means to pledge, to guarantee, to legally certify. Faith receives the sacrament as a certificate of promise that God will do what He says. In John 1, consider what faith does in terms of being brought into the household of God. As many as received Christ, to them He gave the right, the legal authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And in fact, the reality is we cannot rightly participate in the Lord's Supper if we don't discern and apply the spiritual grace that's pictured or represented by these sacramental signs. The Apostle Paul uses the language worthily receive. But that word worthily there doesn't mean that we are worthy. It means that we rightly receive it by faith. I wanted to try and give you an illustration here to see if I can connect this for you. I want you to imagine that one day someone comes to you and they say, you know, I really care about you, I love you, and I want to give you this mansion that I have. And here, I'm going to sign the deed of the mansion over to you so it becomes yours. The deed is not the house itself, obviously, but rather it is significant to confirm your legal right to that home. How foolish then would it be if you carried that deed around, put it in a picture frame, and you used it as a great comfort to yourself? Oh, I have a mansion. But you never sought to reside in the mansion. Okay, that's why, in the same way, the sacraments, we can't put our trust in them themselves. They don't provide salvation for us, but they are a deed, as it were. We have a legal right to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Let's take it a little bit further. Imagine if this deed was signed over to you at your infancy. I love you and I want you to have this. It is to go into effect. This deed is to go into effect as soon as you are mature enough to handle the responsibility of owning your own home. Again, if you refuse to receive the mansion, the home, then you remain without the home as well as the benefits of that home. The promise is to you, marked with the gospel, but you must believe on Christ Himself. If you put any confidence in your baptism, that's like putting confidence that the deed itself would give you residency, that it's like living in the home. It's not. You've got to move into the home. You've got to take hold of Christ. You've got to reside in Him, abide in Him, be with Him. Well, faith must not only believe that Jesus accomplished salvation for sinners, but as a sinner, I must also subjectively understand that I belong to this covenant of grace. I belong to this Christ. I am an inheritor. I am a beneficiary. I am a recipient of grace. Do you hear what Christ has said in this supper? This is my body for you. For you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You are to trust in this Christ. And you are to trust personally and steadfastly in this Christ. This is a table to strengthen your faith in Christ, to make it, as it were, more personal. Here's one of the comforting things of Christ's Supper. Because I say that you are to have a steadfast faith, and yet all of us have a nagging sense in which our faith is not firm enough. And here's one of the comforting things. Let me quote one commentator in his preparations of the supper. There is a place for weak and doubting Christians whose faith in Christ needs to grow and ripen into the assurance that they are in the state of grace, and may rightly rejoice in the hope of glory. They should come to the Lord's table to have their faith strengthened, that is, made firm. So there is a call to firm up our faith, but there is also, very practically, a sense in which our faith is made firm by coming and by taking hold of Christ. Finally, we move to our third point, that is, tasting God's promise. Tasting God's promise. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Your faith, your trust in Christ, your patient expectation that He will accomplish what He has promised is under attack every day. And in order for you to fight the good fight of faith, you need fresh supplies of grace through the means that the Lord has provided for you to take hold of Him. All of His ordinances are means of grace and help. They are fresh supplies of Christ Himself communing with you, speaking to you, comforting you, confronting you, inviting and calling and being present with you. Psalm 145 provides a prayer appropriate in expressing the Lord's provision found in this supper. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all are turned to You. Their food in season You will give. You satisfy with open hand desires of everything that lives. But the Lord would have us do more than to simply view, to see the broken bread and the cup of blessing. And He would have us more than to make it personal, that this is body broken for me and this is blood shed for me. The Lord would have you, He calls you and commands you to take and eat of the bread, to drink of the cup. This is more than a mere memorial. This is more than just a remembrance of what he has done. This is more than just a death tribute. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Just as the bread and the cup are truly and really present to your outward senses, so Christ's body and blood are spiritually present to your faith. Christ is here. And Christ will feed and nourish your hungry and your thirsty souls with his crucified body and with his shed blood unto everlasting life. Faith is the hand and the mouth of the soul. And by faith you may taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, this is why you need to understand what is being signified by this bread and this wine. But also why you don't need the sacrament in order to be saved. You do need the Word of God that helps you to understand and to experience the goodness of God. Which is why there's always to be preaching, whether or not we celebrate the sacraments. One commentator says this, God has not given promises so that we might only prize their beauty. Rather, he has given them so that we might find consolation and comfort in them and be led by them to Christ. You understand the promises of Christ that are being proclaimed and shown to you in this meal are like a hand that reaches out and takes hold of you and leads you to Christ. Taste Christ. Take hold of Christ. Come to this table with more than an expectation that you're going to taste bread and remember Jesus. Come to this table expecting to have the thirst of your soul quenched as you drink Christ by faith. To experience the satisfaction of a soul that has been sun-scorched in the wilderness of this life. Psalm 63 says this, and we read this earlier, because your love is more than life, my lips will give you praise. So I will bless you while I live, my hands lift in your name. My soul, as with the choicest food, is fully satisfied. With shouts of joy upon my lips, my mouth will praise provide. And with that then, let me just say a brief word of application. After you have tasted of this Christ, there is real opportunity and time for you to reflect upon your own vows, upon your own commitments and promises unto the Lord. This is a time for you to remember your vows. Are we not a spiritually forgetful people? We need to remember our promises that we make to God. We need to improve or use for a good purpose our own baptism. I direct you to question 167 of the larger catechism again. Take out that covenant of communicant membership and review it and remember what you have promised. Further, not only remember your vows, but pay your vows. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Make sure that you understand that when you vow, when you make promises unto God, you're only promising that which you're already obligated to do. And that obligation is not merely obedience. It is the spirit of the law, which is to love God and to love your neighbor. Pay your vows and love God and love your neighbor. And finally, renew your vows. Remember your vows, pay your vows, and renew your vows. There has been a confession that has been made by you coming to this table. Not only are you a sinner, but you are forgiven in Christ. There is a cleansing that takes place at this table. There is a restoration that takes place at this table. There are new mercies applied to you at this table, sufficient for new trials, but also to enable you to new obedience. As you encounter the love of Christ at this meal, endeavor to walk in new responsibility unto the Lord. If I can say one more thing in conclusion, the most significant, or rather the most essential thing for you in all of your promising is that you would understand this. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Let me say it in another way. Every commitment and every promise that you make unto the Lord is maintained. That promise is maintained and upheld and preserved, and it is paid because of the Lord's commitment and promise to you in Christ Jesus. Every vow that you take is actually held up by an underlying commitment of God. There are three who are committed to seeing their work completed in you: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, all of God's promises not only flow from Him, but they also lead us to Him and to the praise of His glory. For in His promises, God gives us Himself. Amen.